Come in our sermons in the book of Acts to chapter 18, verse 18. We're reading verses 18 to 28 this morning. After a year and a half and more of extremely fruitful work in the great city of Corinth, Paul made his way back to Antioch to report to the home church on his labors. Along the way, he will make a brief stop in Ephesus, a stop that was to result in several years of very effective ministry thereafter, and then spend some days in Jerusalem. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. That his final destination was Syria indicates that his intention was to return to Antioch, located there, and the church that had sent him out in the first place. They deserved an account of what had been accomplished. Priscilla and Aquila accompanied him, perhaps in part because they had been living in Corinth only because they had been driven out of Rome by the emperor's decree, and because, as well, they were now considered part of the apostles' missionary team. This latter fact may account for the fact that he was to leave them in Ephesus, apparently to begin or to continue a formal church planting effort there. This was a Nazarite vow, the vow that is described in Numbers chapter 6, a vow of special consecration to the Lord. It could have been prompted by Paul's thanksgiving for God's blessing his ministry in Corinth as powerfully as he had, or for God's protecting him from harm with so many enemies arrayed against him in the city. It could have been for something still more private and personal. We simply don't know. In any case, during the time of the vow, as you remember, one's hair was not cut. The conclusion of the vow would be marked by cutting one's hair and then offering sacrifice in the temple. This is, by the way, another demonstration of the fact that Paul was still happily a Jew himself and a practicing Jew at that. So long as obedience to such liturgical laws and practices was not motivated by a false principle, as it was when Jewish Christians demanded these practices of Gentile Christians, he was not only happy to encourage Jews to continue in their ancient rituals, but to do so himself. Presumably, Paul, days later, offered sacrifices in the temple of Jerusalem to complete the Nazarite vow properly. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. If you remember, when he was moving westward at the beginning of his second missionary journey, he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go into Asia, the Roman province where Corinth is located, but now apparently it was perfectly fine for him to make a stop in that great city on his way back east. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined, but on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills," and he set sail from Ephesus. The Western text of the book of Acts adds, this is the longer Greek text, generally not considered to be as reliable, but adds that Paul's reason for refusing to stay was that he wanted to be in Jerusalem for the feast, by which is meant Passover. That will have been the case all the more if he intended to complete his Nazarite vow with sacrifices in the temple. As we're going to learn very quickly in chapter 19, he soon made good on this promise to return to Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. Went up and greeted the church certainly means he went up to Jerusalem, from which he would have gone down to Antioch. Jerusalem is not mentioned, but it's perfectly obvious that is where he went. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Something of an anticlimax, but that is the notice that the third missionary tour has begun. He traveled by land through what is now Turkey, visiting churches he had already established. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. The fact that he hailed from Alexandria is not an insignificant detail. Alexandria was the second largest city in the Roman Empire at this time. It was the intellectual center of the Hellenistic world, that world dominated by Greek civilization, though now overtaken by Roman power. Its famous library held more than 400,000 volumes. It was in Alexandria, if you remember, the Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew Bible into the Greek language, the so-called Septuagint. The city had an immense Jewish population, the largest population out of the Holy Land itself. In other words, Apollos had the intellectual background and the scholarly credentials to become an influential teacher of the Christian faith. You're aware, perhaps, that through the years, a number of scholars have identified Apollos as the likely author of the New Testament's letter to the Hebrews. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. In other words, he knew the Scriptures, what we today call the Old Testament. He knew of the ministry of John the Baptist and of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he somehow had not heard of the developments since Pentecost. Apollos was apparently a natural missionary. He knew enough to know there was important news to be spread, and he was devoting himself to spreading it. He reminds me of the young man Alan Pritzloff told us about years ago, who, in the very early days of the gospel's rapid advance in Kazakhstan after the fall of the Soviet Union, became a Christian and then immediately became an eager and successful evangelist, winning many of his family and many of his village to faith in Jesus Christ. He came into the mission office in Almaty one day and overheard someone talking about the Apostle Paul. "Who's that?" the young man asked. He knew about Jesus, but since only a few parts of the New Testament had been translated, he had never heard of the Apostle Paul, an able evangelist who had much to learn. That was Apollos. News traveled more slowly in those days, of course, and if he spent most of his time in Alexandria, it's not hard to understand why he might have missed out on the apostolic developments. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Now, why Apollos wanted to go to Achaia is not said, but it may have had something to do with Aquila and Priscilla telling him about the fierce opposition the Christians were facing from the Jewish population in Corinth. Apollos was just the man to contend with Jewish opposition, as indeed would prove to be the case. Paul would later say that while he had planted seed in Corinth, it was Apollos who watered it. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. All Christians, of course, are not scholars or philosophers or theologians, but it helps immensely when the Lord furnishes the church with these kinds of men, intellectually able, oratorically powerful, great minds both able to educate and inspire the faithful and refute the arguments of the unbelieving. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this little bit of history. Now we pray that you would teach us from it important things for our life today. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to consider with you this morning from this fascinating window on Christian life and ministry in the apostolic age, one highly important technique or method that Christians used for advancing the gospel in those days. I'm speaking of the centrality of the Christian home as a place of ministry. We've already spoken of the prayer meeting that took place in Mary's home in Jerusalem, of which we read in chapter 12, of the hospitality extended to Christian missionaries on a number of occasions, to Peter by Simon the Tanner in Joppa, to Paul by Lydia in Philippi, and then again of evangelistic meetings in homes. Think of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and the jailer in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. And last Lord's Day, in the earlier verses of this chapter, we read of Titius Justus, who invited Paul into his home, not only providing a place for the man to stay, but a venue for his preaching and teaching. And now we have Priscilla and Aquila using their home as a place of Christian discipleship, teaching a brilliant man what he did not yet know about the progress of the gospel from Pentecost to the present day. Now, to be sure, the word home is not anywhere found in our text. It is, I suppose, at least theoretically possible that Priscilla and Aquila brought Apollos up to date in a local pub. But that likelihood is vanishingly small. One valuable commentator on the passage actually translates the word verse 26, which the ESV translates simply took him, but which means more literally took him aside. I say this commentator translates that they invited him into their home. Almost all commentators assume that it was in their home that these conversations with Apollos took place. Further reason for assuming that is provided elsewhere in the New Testament. We already learned in chapter 18, verse 3, that Paul stayed with this couple for a time when he came into Corinth. They were hospitable people. Moreover, having remained in Ephesus when Paul went on to Jerusalem and Antioch, they were found still there with a church meeting in their home when Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, as you'll see if you read chapter 16, verse 19. We learn then from Romans 16, verses 3 through 5, that after the death of the emperor Claudius, who had expelled the Jews from Rome, Priscilla and Aquila had returned to the capital and were hosting a church in their home there. Obviously, this was a couple with means, able to purchase homes of considerable size in Corinth, Ephesus, and Rome, three of the principal cities of the empire. But as obviously, they were a couple used to opening their home for the purposes of Christian ministry and work. When Paul says in Romans 16:4 that all the Gentile churches gave thanks to God for these two intrepid Christian workers, we're being given some idea of how wide-ranging their ministry was, how many people had been affected by it. No doubt, most of whom, at one time or another, had been in their home. So see Priscilla and Aquila in your mind's eye, sitting down in their kitchen, or reclining in their dining room and having long talks with Apollos about all that had happened since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, no doubt over a plate of Greek olives and iced tea. And picture Apollos soaking it all in, furiously jotting notes down on his yellow legal pad, asking questions, and then later in his room, entering those notes in the margins of his wide margin Septuagint. In any case, they had been in the synagogue on that Jewish Sabbath when Apollos appeared for the first time and began to speak. They realized at once that this was no ordinary man. His intellect and his oratory were equally impressive. And they could tell easily enough from the way he spoke and what he said that he was a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man who was determined to make the Lord known as Messiah to the Jews. But it was a pity, they thought, that he didn't know as much as they did about either the gospel or the way in which it was being preached by the apostles. We would, as I said, love to know what Apollos did not yet know, but apparently the gaps in his knowledge were significant. Wisely, they realized that the best way to help this man and to make him more useful was not to correct or denounce him publicly, but to take him aside and fill in the picture for him. And this they did, no doubt, over a number of days and evenings in their home. We in the Western world, and especially in the American Christian world, have come to think of the church building as the center of a congregation's ministry, with many exceptions, of course. But it was not so, and it could not have been so, in those earliest days when the fledgling church had no buildings of her own. And still, even much later, when the church had her sanctuaries and sometimes her great sanctuaries, comparatively little ministry was conducted in them apart from the services of worship and prayer that were conducted during the week and on the Lord's Day. The idea that a minister, a priest, would have his office and see people from the congregation at the church is in fact a very recent and largely American innovation. In Britain and Europe, amongst evangelical churches still today, it is a practice virtually unheard of. The minister sees and meets people at his home or in their homes. And there can be no doubt that the home is the most natural venue for Christian ministry. Its informality and its familiarity puts people at ease. Its comfort makes them happy to remain for hours on end. Good food can create an atmosphere conducive to honest talk. We might think of the church, the sanctuary, as the salt mine, and the homes of its members as the salt shakers. Many people then as now would be far less likely to visit a congregation of Christians at worship than to spend time with believers in their homes, because they had met them, come to know them in the neighborhood or at work. And by and large, homes are today what they were then, and people are today in their homes as they were long ago. There's something natural, almost inevitable, about a Christian home becoming a gospel outpost. I've seen this, as you have, of course, and we've also heard of situations in which it has become famously the case. The tremendously influential ministry of Francis Schaeffer in the 1960s, 70s, and 80s, a minister of our own Presbyterian Church in America, began, as you may know, innocently enough, as simply an extension of their home life. Their daughters brought friends home from school, college friends when once they were in college, and then others came to visit, and soon La Brie was born. A small chapel was eventually built to handle the entire community at worship, but I remember being at La Brie in the early 1970s and listening to a lecture, which was obviously being held in a living room. And for years later, though now they had purchased a number of homes in that small Swiss village, La Brie continued to have the flavor of a home. Conversations about Christ and the meaning of life around the dinner table continued in the living room or out on the porch overlooking those magnificent Alps. In the same way, Ian Tate, the British pastor known to this congregation, his ministry in Welland, England, was an extension of his home. It was a very large home, too big for his family, and so they turned some of its available rooms into living accommodations for young professional men who worked in Cambridge or in London. They tried to keep an even number of believers and unbelievers at one time so that evangelistic friendships and conversations could flourish in the house, as they did. Mrs. Tate served the evening meals, and through the years, a number of those young men became believers in Jesus Christ. I'm not suggesting that all of our homes ought to expand into a ministry like that of LaBrie. But surely we learn here and elsewhere in Acts that the Christian home can be and ought to be a place of ministry to the children and the family, in the first place, of course, but to others as well. If Christians are devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, surely that devotion ought to be evident chiefly where they live, where they are most themselves, and where opportunities come apace to draw others in, as they did to Priscilla and Aquila everywhere they lived as Christians. So let's take some inspiration from the testimony of the Christian ages to this policy of an open home. In all manner of different ways, Christians used their homes and have used them as places of testimony and of care. For example, there's a home in Pompeii that was destroyed in moments in the eruption of Vesuvius in AD 79. Indeed, seven children of that home were trapped in one of the rooms off the central atrium, and their skeletons have been recovered in the excavations of the house. We know it was a Christian home in what was very definitely not a Christian town, because the impluvium, the basin in the floor designed to catch the rainwater that fell through the open ceiling of the atrium, the entrance hall of this particularly large Roman home, the impluvium has a mosaic in its floor of a face that was almost certainly intended to be the face of Jesus, because on the left of it are two crossed fish, and on the right of it is a lamb. One wonders how many evangelistic conversations began as hosts stood with newly arrived guests in the atrium explaining the meaning of that mosaic. Hospitality was widely employed as an evangelistic technique in the early centuries of Christian advance, just as Aquila and Priscilla no doubt employed their home for that purpose as well. The third century missionary Bishop Gregory, the son of an affluent family in Pontus, which is where Priscilla and Aquila hailed from originally, was traveling to Beirut as a young man to study law when he happened to meet Origen in Caesarea, the port city, and Origen invited him home to stay with him. And a few days became a few months, and then many months, as he listened to Origen and as he watched this godly man and was finally persuaded of the Christian faith. In his panegyric to Origen, written many years later, Gregory gives the impression of these long conversations, almost certainly conducted in Origen's home. Conversations in which powerful arguments were adorned by the character, the goodness of this man, and finally completely won him over. Later, Gregory became one of the most fruitful Christian ministers of the third century. Indeed, on his deathbed, he is said to have given thanks to God that he was leaving his successor a diocese in which there were as few unbelievers as there had been Christians when he first arrived. All because a Christian man opened his home to a young traveling scholar. Gregory's personal history reminds me of Robert Haldane in Geneva in the early 1800s. When he came there one summer, the university students were being taught in the academy that John Calvin had established to foster the Reformation in Europe. They were being taught pure unbelief. Haldane was a Scot who had grown up in a wealthy family, whose plans for a gentleman's career had been suddenly interrupted by his powerful conversion to faith in Christ. Anxious to serve the Lord, he committed himself to evangelistic efforts as a lay preacher in his native Scotland, to very great effect. But in the summers, he would travel to Europe. And on one occasion, he found himself in Geneva. And there, in his rented rooms, he drew around himself a group of young male students at the academy to whom he delivered lectures on Paul's letter to the Romans that would become a famous commentary on the book in due time. All of this in his spacious apartment. Just see him sitting in a chair. Others in chairs or on the sofa listening to this man. It was the beginning of a great spiritual awakening, not only in Geneva, but in France and Switzerland. English-speaking Christians are well aware of the 18th century Great Awakening. French-speaking Christians speak less of the Great Awakening and more of the Réveil, the French word for revival, this 19th century spiritual awakening that was begun in the living room of Haldane's apartment in Geneva. His students included César Millan, instrumental in the conversion of John Rabbi Duncan, whom I quote to you so often, the one who told Charlotte Elliott to come to Jesus just as she was, the remark that led to Elliott later composing her famous hymn, Just As I Am, and Merrill Daubinet, the famous Christian church historian. All these men found Christ in Robert Haldane's living room and then took their newfound faith all over the French-speaking parts of Europe. And so it has continued ever since. Our large Presbyterian Church in America congregation in Annapolis, Maryland, had its beginning in the home of a Naval Academy professor who invited cadets to his home on Sunday afternoons and weekday evenings to evangelize the unsaved and to disciple the Christians. Charles Colson made a habit of inviting friends to dinner at his home. They would have a meal, and then they would watch together Woody Allen's Crimes and Misdemeanors as a way of getting a conversation started about the meaning of life. And of course, all along, there were other kinds of Christian ministry that were extended to people in the homes of these believers. Think of John and Polly Newton caring so long for William Cooper, the great poet and hymn writer who struggled for years with what nowadays we would call clinical depression. Certainly one reason why Paul and then the rest of the Bible required Christians to marry only in the Lord was that only when husbands and wives shared a commitment to Christ could their home be exploited for ministry. Mixed marriages severely hamper the usefulness of a Christian home as a salt shaker. In the early church, there was the famous case of Pomponia Graecina, the wife of the conqueror of Britain, Aulus Plautius. She was a Christian, but her husband was not, and she found her position in Roman high society as an almost impossible challenge. She was expected to do things that a Christian could not do. She was prevented from doing most of what she would have loved to do as a Christian woman. Devoted as she was to what Tacitus, the Roman historian, referred to as her foreign superstition, her faith in Christ, she used the murder of her cousin Julia to retire from public life, and under the cover of protracted mourning for her cousin, her period of mourning was to last 40 years, she retired from public life so that she would be less often placed in situations where her Christianity, her Christian faith, her loyalty to the Lord would be compromised. She's the sort of woman who would have used her home to great effect. She would have been another Priscilla. But her home wasn't hers alone. And Aulus Plautius was not a man likely to put a mosaic of Jesus in his impluvium. Young people, you're supposed to take note. You want to marry someone with whom you can together make your home a place of Christian ministry. Someone with whom it will be natural to share that ministry at home. Someone who will both encourage and participate in the Christian use of your home. Find a young Aquila or Priscilla and marry him or her. No conversation about Christ and salvation is as easy to begin and continue as that conversation begun in your living room or your dining room. No kindness to others is easier to extend than the hospitality of your own home, where you are yourself so comfortable and where others are so easily put at ease. There should be for us who are Christians no sense of the fortress mentality that so many have about their homes, the place to which they retire, drawing up the drawbridge behind them, a place to seek solace for themselves away from the world. I know that temptation all too well myself. I love to go home and be quiet and relax and be alone. And I can very easily resent the intrusion of ministry. But I know very well, no matter my temptations to prefer isolation, Christian homes are not supposed to be bunkers or spas or holiday houses. They're to be hospitals and schools and shelters and sanctuaries to which others may repair for help of every kind. And they are to be lighthouses that point the way to those who are looking for safety. I suspect Priscilla and Aquila were delightful people, fun to be around. They must have been, to be so highly thought of across the entire Mediterranean Christian world. And a large part of their popularity, a large measure of the gratitude of others for them, was no doubt due to their willingness to open their home to so many. There were a great many folk who owed their lives to Priscilla and Aquila, or if not their lives, gratitude for help and encouragement given them when they were together, almost certainly in their home. Among them was Apollos, who no doubt went to his grave remembering those evenings in Ephesus, in that home, and his excitement as he learned amazing things he had not known before. Put the question to yourselves. How many of your neighbors, how many of those you work with, how many of your friends have been in your home? And how often? And how intentionally are you using your home, as Aquila and Priscilla used theirs, to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ and to communicate Christ's love to others? The possibilities are endless. Are you one of those people just terrified about opening your mouth and saying something about Christ to somebody else who isn't a Christian? Well, hang something on your wall or build it into your floor so they can't miss it when they come to visit. An opportunity presented itself to Priscilla and Aquila, and they made the most of it, and the entire Christian world received the blessing. Amen.